I have to give an introduction to my friend Matt Long. Give him a hand clap right. You come on up, brother. Let me just say this about Matt. You know, he and I don't get to see each other much, and you know, but there was something in 6 years ago at the Flat Earth International Conference in Raleigh, North Carolina. I met Matt, and in my spirit, I knew immediately that he loved Jesus and he wasn't a poser. And I want to tell you, you know, when all the crap hit the fan right after the conference in that little group text we had, Matt was the only one that stood with me. And not with me, really, but with the truth. And I knew then that he was a man of integrity. A few years ago, I had the opportunity and the privilege to do his wedding. And praise be to God, it's going well. Hallelujah. I told him over there a minute ago, I said, it's a blessing when a minister can do a wedding and then watch it go well. Especially in these days. But I love Matt. Matt is a man of integrity. He's a man of the word. One of his presentations, I think it was 2019, on biblical apologetics was so good, I incorporated into our ministry school. Even though he's an Oklahoma Sooner, I forgive him for that. But we love Matt, and I'm not going to take up any more of his time. So, brother, let's get you going.
Well, it's said that quarter hours decide the fate of nations. And I've got an entire hour, so we'll see what we can do with that. What an introduction from Dean. The only thing you missed is that I've spoken at every single Skyfall, and which is quite a streak that I'm proud of. It's one of the few streaks that I have left in my life, you know, as I get older. Really, the only thing that gets bigger is the letters on my screen here. So, but I want to thank Dean and Nancy. I was worried that you guys did have it last year and no one told me about it. And so, because like I said, I am proud of this streak and very excited to be back. And man, meeting everybody out there is just, it's so much fun. And I tend to forget that I'm coming here to speak and not, you know, just hang out with everybody. I came in late and I was like, I guess we're getting started here. So, my favorite part of Skyfall, not last year, but I guess the year before, was when Robert Paint Tank Moore, where are you? There he is. Yeah, he described the Roman destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70 as a peaceful protest. So that was my favorite part. This talk, you know, just quickly, it's kind of evolved. It says, come and take it, how to be a man in 2023, and it's kind of adjusted to how to be a man and not be tread on in 2023, because there's a lot of that going around. And I planned on wearing my green Zelensky sweatsuit to talk to you guys, but instead I just growed my beard out and I actually put on some nice clothes, so we'll see that. My favorite thing about speaking is trying out my jokes, so. My name is Matt, son of Chris, son of Bill, son of Robert, son of James. I'm a fifth generation Texan. I am a Christian, a husband to an amazing wife, Jessica, and I am a father of seven, and we'll see if this guy's working. No? Am I pushing the wrong button? Is it on? Yeah, that's a good question, too. No, it's not on. You even told me to turn it on, right? Yeah. You and my wife would get along great. Okay, there we go. Look at that. Look at that crew. We've even got one here in real life. There's Seth down there. Stand up. Give a wave, buddy. We're working on handshakes, so if you see Seth, shake his hand, right? So that's Seth, June, Lily, Landon, Winslet, Boaz, and we've actually had one more since then. Oh, yep, Little Prairie May. She's 6 months old tomorrow, and she's actually the first child that I delivered 100% on my own, no assistance. Yeah, I mean, Jess was there, right? She was there. But yeah, I delivered her. So I will say that with that many children running around, if your wife asks you to hang something on the wall, you better hit a stud, right? And exhibit A, this is about 15, this is a shelving unit, 15 seconds post-installation off Facebook Marketplace. And this is the same unit like 45 seconds after I put it in. Yeah, that's my life. So, but you guys can follow me on YouTube at, no, wait, you can't follow me there. Maybe you could try Twitter. We'll do Twitter. Where do I point this? There we go. Yeah. Oh, no. Can't follow me. You know what? Just text me if you guys want to know what's happening. But I have actually started a new account on these platforms. So Twitter, YouTube, Instagram, Telegram at Matt Son of Chris. If you want to get a hold of me, the best way is to either message me on Instagram or Twitter. I check all those messages. So, but if you want to see what it's like to actually, hold on, I missed a slide here. We'll go back. Okay. If you want to see what it's like to thrive with a big family, check out my wife's Instagram. It's at Lemon Drop Tribe. She has a beautiful Instagram with pictures of our lovely family, and then she just truth bombs success, you know, unsuspecting mothers in her Insta stories. It's like the fastest, you know, place you can get your news is her Insta stories there. So let me go back here because I did bring some books. And I've got them out in the foyer there. It's called The House That Jesus Built. It's a book on why we should believe the Bible and our senses over what we see on screens and in textbooks, challenging the idea that we live on a spinning ball flying through space. It also has a really great chapter on why the Bible is the most reliable and accurate collection of books in the history of the world. I mentioned Robert Moore earlier. He actually did the illustrations for that book. They go for about $10. You can leave cash. You can do Venmo. Or if you really didn't plan on spending $10, please just take one and then, you know, just like look down at your phone like you're doing Venmo, you know, if other people are watching. But seriously, don't let the $10 get in the way of you taking a book if you want one. Okay, that's why I brought them. So, yeah, so if you want to connect, make sure to come see me. And I'm leaving tomorrow, unfortunately. So make sure to connect with me today. But first, my message. Hey, Dean, if I'm not talking loud enough with the mic, just like yell at me, okay? You guys yell at me too. Just say, hey, we can't hear you. So my message, come and take it. How to be a man and not get tread on in 2023. I sent this to Nancy before I kind of added the deal there. So, but let me make sure I can see my notes because my wife wrote this. So that was a joke. Like, she didn't, because it's how to be a man. Okay. All right. I think I delayed the punchline too much. All right, so let's start by looking at this loser right here. That's me on the right. I don't know if you recognize me. With all the chub in the kind of cheek, chin area. And look what's in my hand there. I got a beer. This speech that I'm giving today is to this guy, all right? So I'm going to talk about a lot of stuff, but just know that no one in here should be comparing themselves to anyone else in the present. They should be comparing themselves to themselves in the past. That's the only fair analysis here. And I just want you to, yeah, focus on that region. Look at that. I don't know how much beer I drank, but that's where it was all going, right around the face there. And I'm gonna talk about alcohol because it's not a good thing if you want to be a man. There's like it's like the equivalent of taking like 3 or 4 birth control pills, estrogen wise. I don't know if you guys knew that. So if there's a reason to not drink beer, that's it. We'll move on here. Yeah. Okay, there's a difference. Look at that. Like, there's a lot of stuff that I've done, and I'll talk about it, that has changed me from that guy to that guy. And it's not all physical. Some of it's spiritual. And, yeah, that's kind of an embarrassing photo that I thought I'd throw up there of myself. Okay. We'll just keep that up. So it's burned in my image there. Okay, so the Napoleon quote earlier that quarter hours decide the fate of nations was in reference to war. It's that quick decisions and quick actions made at key moments can lead to the turning of the tide or ultimately determining the outcome of a war and the destiny of a nation. Adjusting this to a personal level, instead of quarter hours deciding the fate of nations, how about quarter seconds deciding the fate of families? Because those individual battles or decisions in our personal lives that are seemingly trivial sometimes are ultimately what lead to the fate of a man, of a family, of a people, and of a nation. So Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior." Sometimes forget about that last part, "and is himself a savior." So in my family, I'm like Joe Biden, right? I'm the president, but we all know someone else is running the show, right? There's also some other strange correlations, like I really like ice cream. You know, it's like one of my things. I get hurt a lot, and sometimes I say things that don't make sense. Yeah, did you guys see him fall down yesterday? I thought about doing it on here as I walked up, but I thought you guys would think it was real, and I would just, like, be covering it, so... So, yes, my wife runs the show, a.k.a. the household, while I'm busy working, running a business, staying fit. She's feeding children, teaching children, making lists of things that need to be done on the house, ordering things that we need, buying food, researching healthy alternatives. And because her entire focus is the home, she's going to be an expert and have the greatest insight into the things that I need to be doing to keep the family headed in the right direction. So, and she may even have very strong opinions of that. Dean, you know my wife. But the burden and responsibility of the direction of the family falls on my shoulders. And if I'm smart, I'm going to give her opinions considerable weight, even more than mine sometimes in areas where she has more insight than I do. Also, my wife tends to be a lot better at recognizing critical situations for me. Sometimes I get buried in routine or focus on work or whatever, and I need another set of eyes to make sure that I'm not missing my opportunities to be a man, because it is so easy to just move past these little situations that I think are little that might not be. So yes, I am the head, but I need the body. And as the head, I am also the savior, as we see here. Meaning I need to be a living sacrifice in all my decisions, because my decisions affect not just the trajectory of my life, but my family's life, and thus all the generations to follow. My wife and I call it the 100-year vision, and when making big decisions, we always want to consider that there are more generations to follow us. Hopefully, there may not be that much time left, but you know. So women, I'm about to bring up a chart so you guys can just talk amongst yourselves. Just pretend we're trying to explain the input on the remote again. All right. So here's a chart. And what I'm trying to show with this is generation after generation, if you make consistent good decisions, it's going to lead to enormous outcomes, you know, 2, 3, 4 generations out. But if you're consistently making bad decisions like this red line, and you teach your children to make bad decisions, that at some point, there is going to be the curse of either no more children for your bloodline, or God might take them out. I'm just saying it's an option. So, but a consistent routine of making good decisions with in the light of eternity is not only good for yourself, for your family, your children, their children, and generations to come. So the title of this message, Come and Take It. If you say that in Texas, everybody knows what you're talking about. Do people from other states? No? Okay. But it's a reference to the first battle of the Texas Revolution and the decision that faced a small town of only 24 people and how acting out the biblical principles of being men led to the birth of an entire nation. So, what is being manly according to the Bible? Well, I've narrowed it down to three categories. It is masculinity, responsibility, and sovereignty. So, masculinity, the characteristics of a man. Responsibility would be the actions of a man, and sovereignty would be the God-ordained power and rights of a man. Let's keep it there. So, masculinity is, in my opinion, it's God's single and foremost plan for a man's life. Simply put, it is acting like a man. And how do we act like a man? Well, 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Act like men, be strong." The full one is, it says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." The responsibility of a man. I don't think there's a more defining verse than this one right here. It says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's an ouch. Unbelievers go to hell, right? So not providing for your family, not being their savior, as we saw in Ephesians, is worse than that. Sovereignty. I'll figure this out at some point. Whoops. Okay, maybe I forgot that slide. Okay, sovereignty. I talk about Genesis 1:26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." Does that give man dominion over men? Did it say anything about that in there? No. So when other men try to claim dominion over us and violate the laws of God and rights that God has bestowed upon us, does it give us the right and responsibility to fight back? I think it does. So here's a map of the southern United States here in the early, late 1800s, this is about 1830, okay? And I added the red lines, so it finishes kind of the shape of Texas there. But that yellow line running along the northern boundary is the boundary, the southern boundary of the United States. Everything below that is Mexico. And about 20 years before that, it was Spain, but Mexico had recently gained its independence from Spain. So along the northern boundary of Texas there, you've got the Red River, and then as you turn south between Texas and Louisiana there, you've got the Sabine River. And yeah, so about this time, the United States was passing laws that made it harder to own land for individuals. Could you imagine that? Doesn't sound like federal government to me, but so land was cheap, talking like a dollar an acre in the United States, something like that. But the United States had just passed a law that in these territories that they were expanding into, that you had to buy a minimum of 100 acres, which was a big deal for normal people back then. And what it did was it created this influx of people into Texas, which was Mexico at the time. There was not much settled in the state of Texas, so Mexico was happy to let people come in and settle it. And they were selling land with no minimums for 12 cents an acre. Pretty awesome. It's like my crypto right now, right? So you get this influx of people going to Texas, and a lot of them were known as second chance people. They were leaving their homes and their debts sometimes in other states. A lot of people coming down from Kentucky, Tennessee, some of the northern states, and they would just write GTT on their door, gone to Texas. And everything was going great until someone named Santa Anna was elected president of Mexico. And what he did was he became a dictator. He got rid of the previous government. He destroyed the Constitution, and in order to remain in power, he started disarming the population. And cities that were opposed to this, he would just go in and slaughter all the men and sometimes women and children. So this notion of disarming the public, like we're going through now, is not a modern one. It is something as old as history. And this brings us to a little town known as Gonzales, with a population of about 24. I think there were like 18 men in the town. And word was getting around that Mexico had sent in about 500 soldiers across the border into Texas to start disarming folks. And Gonzales is about 2 hours from San Antonio. If you've heard of San Antonio, that's where the Alamo was. It was a fort. Well, it used to be like a mission. And it had been turned into a fort by the Mexican government. And so they were running a lot of their Texas missions through there. So about 2 hours from there was a town called Gonzales. And Gonzales had been given a cannon to help scare off Indians and invasions from Indians. And the Mexicans sent 5 soldiers to go take the cannon back. And the townspeople gathered, and they decided that even though we're talking about one small little cannon, which didn't even work, by the way, I don't know if you guys knew that part of the story, the cannon was not even operational anymore. They decided that this was something that would lead to the disarmament of the entire Texas region, and that people would be powerless against their government if they weren't able to protect themselves. So they escorted the soldiers out of town, and they gave them a letter to take back to San Antonio saying, let them know that the threat that existed when you guys gave us the cannon still exists, and we're not giving it back. Now, they knew the Mexicans would return with reinforcements because they had orders to take the cannon. So the first thing they did was they evacuated the women and children out of the town. How about that? They didn't ask the women to put on uniforms and go, you know, grab a gun. No, they got the women and children out of there. And like I said earlier, the cannon didn't even work, so they started working very quickly to try to get it operational. They didn't have cannonballs. They had to go make some cannonballs out of, like, horseshoes, everything they had, because this was on principle. And then they made a flag, which you guys have probably seen this flag right there. They painted the cannon on it. They put a star representing Texas, and they said, come and take it. And this is kind of a reference to the Latin phrase "malin labe," I think is how you pronounce it, when the Spartans were facing the Persians, supposedly 300 men against like 1 million Persians. And the Persians told them to lay down their weapons, and they basically said, come and take them from our hands, right? So what they did is they painted a flag, and they secured the men, who were now soldiers, up against a riverbank, and they so that the Mexicans would have to cross the river in order to fight them. And they moved all the boats onto their side. So the Mexicans, they do return with about 100 dragoons, is what they call them. Those are like Mexican cavalry. And by that time, the Texans had sent out into the other towns, and they were able to recruit 80 guys to show up and stand guard. So the Texans felt like they needed to delay even longer because they didn't have a numbers advantage. So when the Mexicans came, they said, here's what we want. We want the cannon. We want you guys to give it up to us. And they're either yelling across the river or they're sending guys back and forth. And the Texans responded and said, look, the mayor's out of town. We need a little bit more time. We'll let you know what he says, basically, to buy themselves a couple more days. And so they're negotiating back and forth. And eventually they say, look, we're not giving the cannon back. And they say, we believe we're doing what is right, and without force, we will not yield, which is one of my favorite quotes. By this time, the Texans had increased their numbers to about 160, and the Mexicans could see that they're not going to give them the cannon. So the Mexicans decide to go a little bit north because they can't cross the river right there. They'd be sitting ducks. So they travel north, and the Texans decide that they can't wait any longer, that the longer they wait, the more soldiers are going to show up. So at night, the Texans cross the river, and they decided to attack early morning, but it was so foggy they couldn't do it. It'd be too dangerous. And by the time the fog had lifted, they found that the Mexicans had figured out that they were there, so the Mexicans were ready to fight. And so they decided to negotiate again. The Texans gave the Mexicans an opportunity to surrender, which I think is awesome. But they said, no, we have orders. We're taking the cannon. And after a speech by a pastor saying that it was their duty to God in Texas, the Texans blasted their cannon, and they attacked the Mexicans, and the Mexicans retreated. The only casualty was a bloody nose. When they fired the cannon, one of the Texan horses raised up and knocked a guy in the face and broke his nose. In fact, it was such an insignificant battle, they called it the fight at Williams' place, because it was in a guy last name Williams, his field that it happened in. But it's obviously, you know, it stood the test of time. So while it was seemingly insignificant, no casualties other than a broken nose, it was just a handful of men acting like men. And it started a chain reaction that ultimately led to the amazing birth of a nation. Just like our chart, right? Small things done at the right time can lead to amazing outcomes. And these men merely refused to turn against their God-given masculinity and their responsibility to maintain their precious God-ordained Genesis 1:26 sovereignty. So let's talk a little bit more about masculinity, the characteristics of a man. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. We've already talked about that one. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. We see the constant reminder of the importance of strength. If someone is strong, they're not easily moved or tossed or discarded. They're fixed and immovable, like the earth, right? Yeah. Proverbs 21:2, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And one thing you will see in these stories is that the biblical masculineness of these men never allowed fear to overcome their willingness to stand up for what is right. Their words, without force, we will not yield. So how do we fight against the enemy's attack on masculinity in 2023? Well, Jordan Peterson says that men should have the ability to be monsters. There's more to that, by the way. Men should have the ability to be monsters, but also the ability to control it. He says that there is no moral virtue to being violent if you don't have the ability to be violent. In 2023, we still need to be strong physically. I try to work out just about every day, unless my body says no, which happens every once in a while. But I walk, I run, I swim, I lift weights, I do circuit training, I do cold showers, I stretch, and I'm not necessarily losing huge amounts of weight or gaining huge amounts of muscle, but there's other things that improve through exercising, like mood, like lifespan, like brain function, etc. We need to be healthy. I try to eat mostly meat, limit sugar, limit caffeine, absolutely no alcohol, like we showed. When I quit alcohol, I instantly lost like 10 pounds, like instantly without trying, without doing anything else. And like I said, one beer is the equivalent to taking like multiple birth control pills. It's something shocking. But we need to be watchful. I attend conservative meetings in our county because I always want to know what's the new way the government is trying to steal my money or control me or indoctrinate my children. It's got a new acronym like every few days, right? You got CRT and there's like ESG and, you know, all kinds of stuff. But we need to be strong in our faith. And for me, that involves praying, reading the Bible, at least a chapter a day, then maybe sharing some verses with my wife that spoke with me, or maybe address a certain doctrine that we had been recently studying. And here's a big one, maybe the biggest. We need to have predetermined hills that we're going to die on. So when decisions arise, they're almost not decisions at all. An example would be like, good luck trying to stick one of those jabs in my arm, you know? It's something I would die before I let happen. The other, I don't know, a couple weeks ago, we went to go see J.P. Sears. He's a comedian. He's got the long red hair. He was a YouTuber. Yeah, you guys know who it is. He's been very conservative lately, attacking a lot of the liberal agenda. So we went to support him, and he was just pretty vulgar in his comedy act. You know, a lot of cuss words, a lot of inappropriate jokes. And when it was over, like, we had bought VIP tickets because we were going to go meet the guy. And when it was over, we both just kind of stood up, looked at each other, and said, yep, time to go. And that was just a good reflection on how we have established almost a culture in our family of things that we will accept and things that we won't accept and things that we will support and things that we won't support. And it was a good testimony that my wife and I were on the same page there. But we need to be slippery, slimy rocks that sin cannot stick to. We need to be rocks with our eyes, guys. We don't need to be looking at other women with lustful thoughts, like, never. They should be shapes and movements, right? Like, I see something over there, and it's not an invading army. So, yeah, I'll turn back. You know, I don't need to look again, because it's the second look that makes us look like perverts, right? The biggest ammunition I have for not looking at another woman is when I don't, and then I see another guy, you know, just looking like a creeper, like on the fence at a playground. That's what he looks like. That's the biggest ammunition for me. It looks disgusting, guys. We also need to be rocks with our mouths. No more cussing. No more inappropriate jokes. We defile ourselves with the things that come out of our mouths. And if we change our mouth, guys, we can actually change our heart. I've seen it happen in my own life where I stopped cussing. I stopped making inappropriate jokes. And now when I hear it, it literally sears my heart. Like, I realized that I had seared my own conscience by allowing these things, just filthy movies and things like that into my life. And I've actually seen change inside myself. And the biggest proof is just when I hear it or see it now. And obviously, having, you know, 7 children, one of the biggest things, like, would I want my kid saying that? Or would I want my kid hearing me say that? And would I want my child hearing me say that? And that's a pretty easy question to answer a lot of times. But we need to be strong in our doctrine and prepared to give an account when we get opportunities. Why do you believe in Jesus? What's the last miracle Jesus performed in your life? These are questions that need quick, engaging answers, because we usually only get one chance and no prep with an impromptu audience. Can't think how many times I've, you know, had an opportunity and then walked away and said, man, I wish I would have said this. I wish I would have said that. Well, let's practice it like a speech, you know? I believe in Jesus because he physically touched me on the back in 7th grade. Along with the fact that the Bible, which talks about his coming, his life, his resurrection, and his return, is provably the most accurate and reliable collection of books in the history of the world. And I've seen God over and over protect my children through figurative and literal trials. And that stuff should just pop right off our tongue. Man, this is a big one for me, guys. Don't be moody or sensitive. Oh, man. Guys are sensitive, aren't they? We don't like to admit it. But this is a big one for me, guys. I tend to get moody when I have to do things that I don't want to do or that I'm not good at. And it turns out, preach. And it turns out, if I'm not good at it, it really means I don't want to do it. But I can still have joy in my heart while doing things that are kind of meh. You think my wife enjoys washing dishes or doing laundry? Like, she just wakes up and is like, I feel fulfilled doing this. No, and she's not moody doing it either. Man, it's so selfish of me to ruin everybody else's day because dad's in a bad mood and he can't control his emotions. Man, I also tend to get sensitive or defensive when my wife is making me aware of something that I'm sabotaging or falling short on. It's difficult in the moment to think, oh, you know what? I think she's trying to make me a better person right here. I never think that, by the way. The first time, I never think that. So know this, guys. I was talking with this earlier with someone. God made us to be strong and physical. It's how he made us. But he didn't create women to be like that. they don't have the ability to be physical with us. Their way to get our attention is with words. And the longer we go without listening, the sharper those words are going to get. All right? Just like the more, if a guy wasn't listening to us, the more physical we would get with him. Like, hey, buddy, you know, you're not listening to me. So I'll say this, women, hopefully we're taking it easy on you physically. So maybe just take it easy on us a little bit verbally, you know. But our children are watching and learning, guys. So let's help them by acting like men, not acting like boys, then getting reprimanded by our wives, then acting like men. Let's not get in trouble with mom the same way the children do, right? Let's give them the gift of being rock solid the first time and not repeating mistakes. First time every time, right, Seth? Yeah. First time every time is what I tell my children, and I need to hold myself to those same standards. So let's talk about responsibility here. You guys could thank me because I narrowed it down to one verse. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So how do we do this, men? And I'm talking to the young men here who have young families. And the older men, encourage your children to live this way, okay? If you're past this point. But obviously, we need to provide financially. Guys, I work two jobs. I have multiple businesses, and under no circumstances will I allow my wife to go into the workplace. I just won't. For me, letting my wife go to work is almost as bad as letting my children go to school. And like I said, young men, young families, who can change this? If you can't change it, encourage other people to change it, please. We should be defending our children's innocence with the books they read, with the movies they watch, and the best way to do this is to not allow them to be taught by somebody else. I want to be influencing my children, and the single best way to do that is allow their mom to be their teacher. We should be developing family businesses that our children can feed into at young ages. That's my next goal. I'm actively brainstorming on this one. I think it's very important. We should be teaching them the dangers of partnering with the wrong people. Yeah, I've done that too. I have a guy who I went to high school with, a Christian, who owes me big dollars for consulting work, and another buddy, also a Christian, who I was partners with in a software business, and he wouldn't stop embezzling money after I gave him the chance not to. So that's why I think it's very important to have a family business, because if Seth ran off with 20 bucks, I could just spank him, right? And he'd have to give it back. But it doesn't work that way with adults. We should be resisting evil laws, or laws that contradict God's laws, to the point of losing jobs or even our lives. That's manly. Let's stand up and let our voices be heard. When we were in Canada for a couple years, when they fell in love with COVID and communism, we protested the mass every weekend, pretty much. My favorite Justin Trudeau quote is, "Mandates are the way to avoid further restrictions." Crazy, huh? He said that with a mask on, too, by the way. So it was hard to understand him. Yeah. We need to teach our children about Jesus, right? That's obvious. We teach our kids songs. We teach them songs early. And it's amazing to see the older kids singing Bible songs and the younger ones join in with a few words here and there that they know. You know, they're not prodigy Bible scholars, but they know how to get to heaven, because they know what Jesus did for them. That's easy to teach. Also, when the Universal Studios logo comes across the screen, my two-year-old yells, "Fake, fake, fake." And he learned that from watching the other kids. I didn't even tell him. He loves it. But man, I wasted a lot of time watching sports, caring about sports growing up, and all it did was make me associate my self-worth with being an athlete. If you've heard my testimony from a few years ago, it's something I'm still trying to shake off. And my wife jokes, there's like this meme how every guy thinks if they had just done like one or two things different in their early life, they could have been a professional athlete. I don't know if that's for everybody else, but it's definitely for me. Yeah, that was one of the worst spells that the world cast on me, for sure. And probably the most important thing that I've done to resist the world's attack on men is to give my wife more children to raise. And this is one that's very important to me. Obviously, we're having children, we're continuing to have children, and it's a huge testimony to say, you know, you're swapping stories, and someone's like, "Oh yeah, I got a boy and a girl," and you're like, "Yeah, I've got five girls and two boys," you know. Or sometimes I say, "I got seven kids, they're all boys except for five girls," and there's like shock, they're thrown back, and they're like, "Wow, are you done?" Like that's the first question. I'm like, "I mean, maybe we're like halfway there. I don't know. We'll see. We'll get a church van at some point." But yeah, it's like I think one of the biggest lies is that children are expensive. And that's a parent's choice. Like, if you want to give each child their own room and you want to give, you know, you want to buy new clothes for them, yeah, that stuff gets expensive. You want to send them to college and get indoctrinated, that's expensive too. But, I mean, we buy secondhand clothes, you know, bought a bunch of toys at the dollar store, so Seth has something to do today. They share beds, they share rooms, and if they didn't, they'd be asking to share rooms. Like, that's a child wants to be with their siblings, in my opinion. So, yeah, I just think it's really important. I think you can't convert everyone, so it's important to make new ones, too, right? I've already got a 2-year-old flat earther in my house. So, and actually, everyone's a flat earther, right? They just don't necessarily know it. Sovereignty. Genesis 1:26, this is what I really want to hammer home. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over all the earth." And if you read the whole, you know, if you read the entire verse, you can see there's a lot of other stuff in there, but it's included in all. So, "Come and take it" is a statement of strength and courage. It's a statement of defiance, of resistance to anyone who wants to violate Genesis 1:26. It's a message to the enemy that if you want something that's not yours, you can have it right after you kill me. Freedom is given to us by God. Another man does not have the right to take it away unless we agree to it, which we do a lot of times. If we do not agree, then we have the right to defend that at all costs. We need to show our children we are prepared to act like men and defend with strength and courage. And I would move that the manlier we get, the fewer decisions we actually have to make. Things simply fall into predetermined categories of, yes, this is allowed in our family, or no, it's not. And people treading on our liberties is not allowed in my family. This is an ideal that is fixed and immovable. So how do we avoid the pitfalls that are seemingly trivial daily, but over time can add up to the extinction of our line, like that red line? Well, we treat selfishness like a disease, because selfishness is being cowardly, which is the opposite of strength and courage. It's taking care of yourself before others. We cannot act like men, be strong, be courageous, be a savior for our family, and be selfish. Doesn't work. And to me, in 2023, the best way to avoid selfishness is to have a big family. One, there's no time for selfishness. There's literally no time for anything that's not truly important. And two, if selfishness does arise, which it will, I've seen me do it, it gets outed immediately, because things don't function when someone is not working for the good of the team. And when I say someone, I mean me. I have a wife that calls me out, and I now have children even that call me out. I'll do something, and they say, "Dad, you said you weren't going to do that anymore." I'm like, "How'd you get there, you know? Where'd you come from?" We have to be saviors, men, laying down our lives for the lives of our family. There's a quote from Elizabeth Houston, who's the mother of General Sam Houston, who was the general that led the Texans to their final victory at San Jacinto. It says, man, this is a good quote. It says, "My son, take this musket and never disgrace it. For remember, I would rather all my sons should fill one honorable grave than one of them should turn his back to save his life. Go and remember, too, that while the door to my cottage is open to brave men, it is eternally shut to cowards. Mmm. Sounds a bit tough, but she understood that cowards are not men in the biblical sense. To act like biblical men, we must be strong, we must be courageous, and we must be a savior. There's no room for cowardness, aka selfishness, in that form of a man. She'd obviously read Revelation 21:8 that says, "But as for the cowardly, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur." And at the root of cowardliness is selfishness. So how does the Texas story end? Do you guys want to know how it ends? So at the Battle of Gonzales, right, that led to the Texans actually taking the Alamo in San Antonio, which and another strategic fort at Goliad. The Mexicans ended up sending more forces, like thousands, into Texas and was led by their president, Santa Anna. Imagine Joe Biden leading an army around, you know? At the Alamo, 150 Texans held off thousands of Mexican troops for about a week. And prior to the fighting, when those 150 men were offered the chance to surrender by Santa Anna, all they did was shoot their cannon back. It was 2,000 Mexicans to 150 Texans. They had the chance to surrender, and they shot the cannon as their response. This is William Travis, leader of the Texans there. He says, "The enemy has demanded our surrender at discretion. Otherwise, the garrison are to be put to the sword if the fort is taken. I have answered the demand with a cannon shot, and our flag still waves proudly from the walls. I shall never surrender nor retreat." So Santa Anna eventually regained San Antonio, which is kind of right there in the middle of Texas, and Goliad was fairly close to there as well. But he eventually gained it, and there were a few prisoners, a few people at the end that surrendered, including a guy named Davy Crockett, if you've heard that name. He was a former like U.S. congressman or senator that moved to Texas and decided to help the guys at the Alamo. But they surrendered, and Santa Anna brutally slaughtered them and actually burned all their bodies. And when the troops at Goliad, which was the other fort they had taken, when they decided to evacuate Goliad and try to join, they started moving eastward towards Louisiana to try to join Sam Houston's force, they were caught in the middle, and they actually surrendered to try to save the men. They were offered safe passage back to the U.S. However, when they were taken back to the fort, they were actually led out in four different directions, and all of them were shot to death. It was about 400 men. So it was an even bigger, actually even bigger slaughter than the Alamo. But the news of these massacres only fueled the fire of the Texans. The Texans retreated eastward towards Louisiana across Texas, and this was to buy more time, both to train, because like this is a brand new army full of some military guys, some volunteers, and they also wanted to get towards East Texas because that was a better grounds for Texans to fight, because the Mexicans were very good horse riders, very good cavalry. So they in the plains and the open fields, they were deadly. But the Texans had superior riflery. They could hit targets from about twice the distance that the Mexicans could, just because of the types of rifles they had, as well as, you know, they were all skilled hunters as well. They'd been making their way, you know, on the land for some time. So they wanted to get into the wooded areas of East Texas. And Santa Anna, the president of Mexico, the general of the army, knew this, but his pride and desire to crush the Texan resistance kind of drew him farther and farther away from his Mexican forces and aid. And there's a story called about the Witchway Tree. The Texans are marching east. Sam Houston is trying to buy more and more distance and time between the Mexicans. And they come to this tree, and left goes to Nacogdoches and basically a full retreat, and right goes to Harrisburg to try to attack Santa Anna, because Santa Anna was trying to get to Harrisburg where the Texan government was. And Sam Houston's at the back. He's the general. He's at the back of the line of his army, and they're walking forward. And he's not telling anyone his plans. He hasn't said what they're doing. And as they come to this tree, the first guy turns right to go to Harrisburg to fight. Next guy turns right. Next guy turns right. The entire line turns right to go to Harrisburg without their general even telling them to, at the fork of the road. And that tree's still there, by the way. I have not seen it personally, but it's pretty cool. So The Texans end up intercepting a courier who had letters addressed to Santa Ana, and so they found out that Santa Ana was going to a certain spot, and the Texans were going to beat them there and try to get hold up first. And something interesting was that the saddlebag that the letters were in said W.B. Travis on them, so it was actually William Barrett Travis, the guy who shot the cannon at the Alamo. It was actually his saddlebag, so after he got slaughtered, they stole his bag and were using it to transport correspondence. So when the two met at San Jacinto, both forces had hunkered down in kind of wooded areas with this big prairie in between, and both had water at their backs because there's a few kind of water sources that come together there. But there was a multi-day standoff, and there were some minor skirmishes, one in which the soldiers were literally begging Sam Houston, let us go fight the Mexicans. If you can imagine all these guys that just, they want to get their shot. And so Houston said, okay, you guys can do a little recon mission, run out there, see what's out there, but do not charge them. And sure enough, you know, they ride out, someone yells charge, and they just, you know, take off towards the line. And then the Mexican cavalry comes out, and the Texans on with their rifles, they could shoot once, but then they had to dismount to reload. And so they obviously, they shoot, they dismount, and they see the horses coming at them. They're like, oh, we got to get out of here because we'll be chopped to pieces. And one of the guys in the fight was their Secretary of War, last name Rusk. He was in the group, and he got surrounded by all these horsemen. And he would not have escaped except for this guy, last name Lamar. He was a private. Rode in, and he had a big horse, apparently, and knocked one of the Mexican horses out of the way, and the two both started riding back towards the Texas line. And as Lamar was riding back, he saw another Texan who had been dehorsed and was on the ground, and there were Mexicans basically riding up on him, about to chop him up. And he turned around, went back, blocked one of the riders with his horse, and shot the other rider with his pistol off the horse. He grabbed the 19-year-old, and he started riding back to the Texas line. And the Mexicans, who appreciated chivalry, thought this was so amazing, they actually started clapping for him as he rode back. And once he, as he was riding back, he turned around, he took his hat off, and he bowed to the Mexican line. And he was promoted. And he actually ended up becoming president of Texas, believe it or not. So Houston actually waited patiently for a number of days, and until the Mexicans were joined by a second regiment. So they actually increased their numbers to the point where they actually had more people than the Texans did. And it's later said that Houston said he didn't want to take two bites out of the same apple. But when Houston had not attacked the night before, and then the second regiment of Mexican troops showed up, and Houston didn't attack, Santa Ana assumed that he wouldn't attack for the day. So he kind of dropped his guard. And but that morning, Houston had sent scouts out to take out the bridge that would have been the only ability for either side to retreat. And he actually told him, he said, hurry back or you'll miss the day. And at 4 p.m. in broad daylight during the Mexican siesta time, the Texans started creeping ahead, hunched over in the tall prairie grass with their cavalry moving along the side in the trees so they could just upon the Mexican line. And once the Mexicans were alerted of their presence, the Texans fired their cannons and their first volley from their riflemen that were on foot. And Houston actually ordered them to stop and reload and have another volley. But the Secretary of War, Rusk, said, if we stand here, we will be cut to pieces, and ordered an all-out charge. So Houston was overruled. And did he sit there and pout like a little boy? No. It said that Houston was seen riding 20 yards in front of his men on the charge. And it's also said that he had this horse shot out from underneath him, not once, but twice. And on one occasion, he actually landed on his feet and kept running. Yeah. So the Texans overcame the Mexican force and won the battle in 18 minutes. Quarter hours decide the fate of nations. All the time, the Texans were yelling, remember the Alamo, remember Goliad. They killed 600 soldiers and took 700 prisoners. The Texans lost 18 men that day. Santa Ana fled. When the battle was over, he was nowhere to be found. However, sometime later, some men brought a soldier in. The Texans didn't know who he was. He had shed all of his high-ranking garb. But when he came to the camp, the Mexican soldiers started saluting him and saying, long live Santa Ana. And so his identity was given away. fearing for his life in like a Hunger Games moment. You know, the Texans literally wanted to rip him apart after the two massacres at the Alamo and Goliad. And he was they were able to get a deal from him. So he, looking to save his own hide, he negotiated the removal of all Mexican forces from Texas, which ultimately led to their independence. So the Texas Revolution has many stories of men acting strong and courageous to maintain their God-ordained Genesis 1:26 sovereignty. We need these attributes and we need these burdens as men to justify action. I feel like we're so disconnected these days from the rights and protections given to us in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness and give him dominion over all the earth, not over any other man. But 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful. We've dropped our guard and we're no longer remaining watchful, in my opinion. Most men today are like Santa Anna, deceived by pride. Santa Anna dropped his guard during the 18 minutes at San Jacinto, and it cost him the war and it cost him Texas. In the first battle at Gonzales or the fight at Williams Place, these people of the town, they were on their guard. They were remaining watchful, and they knew the repercussions if they were to sit by and do nothing, even if the argument was over a tiny little cannon that didn't even work. Even in the end, they didn't have to kill a single one of the enemy. They simply had to show that they were willing to die for what they believed in. Without force, we will not yield. Come and take it. They showed strength, and the enemy fled. And that small action of remaining true to their God-given responsibility led them to never lose their sovereignty. Thank you.
Amen. That is a word we needed to hear, brother. Amen. I'll tell y'all. A lot of people wondered why me as a pastor would run for governor of Alabama. And a lot of people questioned me and about that. A lot of people wonder why I would carry a gun and all these things. It's to be a man. You understand? To be prepared to defend my family. And the reason I ran for governor, of course, it was the Lord's leading. But the reason was because I wanted to not just defend my family from this tyranny, but I wanted to defend my whole state. So that was my complete motivation. It had nothing to do with anything but to obey God and try to protect the people of Alabama with that office. So, brother, that was a good word right there. Amen? And you know, yes, go ahead. You did good. You know, that verse that's in the Bible about act like men, you know, that's for women. It's not this transgender thing. But the whole message is don't be a coward. Don't be afraid. Don't let fear rule you. You are to be bold as lions. You speak the word of God. You speak the truth. You don't back down. You stand for the truth. Just like he said, if you lose everything, you stand for God, for God's word. You stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't back up. You don't retreat. And in this fight, some of us may lose our lives standing for Jesus and standing for what is right and what is the truth. So be it. Amen.